Good morning.
It's good to see you all here and can't see you, but those who are listening from afar, we appreciate that you're here as well. Turn your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. Lord willing, we will finish Jonah chapter 4. I have 4 hours of notes prepared, so we'll finish it this morning or this afternoon. No, I'm just kidding. But we'll finish, Lord willing, chapter 4, and I've found that Jonah is very convicting and very shocking in some senses of how he responds to God and responds to how God works. And I've found that it's probably shocking because he's responds in many of the ways that I would too, or I do, in my own flesh. So Jonah 4, just as a recap, of course, we saw in chapter 1 that God called him to go to Nineveh. He said no, and God spun his world out of control in order to get control of him, so to speak. In Jonah 2, we saw that he prayed, he recorded his prayer from the belly of the great fish. In chapter 3, he finally arrived there, preached. He didn't, the people repented, and now we see in chapter 4 his response to the repentance. So let's read it. Jonah 4, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and the one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and he sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant and it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have a good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You have compassion on the plant for which you do not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and left hand, as well as many animals?" Well, before I pray, I don't know who's taking care of the sound, but this microphone needs to be turned off. It's got a wicked sound up here for me. I don't know what it's like for you. Okay, let's pray and ask God to help us to understand his word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can look to you and trust in you when things are good, when things are well, when things are bad. When we see the world panicking, we know that you are like a rock. You hold still. You hold right where you are. And we're thankful that we can rely and trust in you. We're thankful that, Father, you have called us to yourself, that without you, we would not desire you at all. Without you intervening in our lives, we would have no care, no desire for you. We'd have no hope. And we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the awesome privilege and responsibility that we have, that you've given us a chance to worship you, to love you, to even care for your people, and to obey you. And we thank you for these opportunities. May you teach us many things from Jonah and his attitude from this text this morning. May we grow to be more like you. May we grow to have your heart for people, to love people, to be compassionate towards people, especially. This seems to be fitting in this time where people are demonstrating, which we knew before, they have no hope without you. They're lost in their sin, but now it becomes more obvious that they're lost in their sin and have no hope and no comfort in Christ. And so we pray that we would have more compassion for people, seeing that their lostness is on display, and help us to display Christ, to teach him, to preach him, to tell people to look to him, because he is our only hope, and we thank you for him. May this time be refreshing in your word, and may we honor and glorify you in this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We all know the story of the lost son, or better, you probably know him better as the prodigal son. The parable portrays how God saves wretched sinners, and the love of his father drew this child or this man to run back to his father. Amazing parable that captures in our mind how God indeed loves sinners and has compassion on wretched sinners. And we might even compare that on how God loved the sailors in the book of Jonah and how God loved the Ninevites in this book. And he saved them. Yet there's often a missing component in this parable of the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son. There's an older brother. There's an older brother that we don't often refer to. Look at it real quick in Luke chapter 15. We're going to read the end of the parable, verses 25 through 32. So we're going to learn here a little bit about the prodigal son's brother, his older brother. And you're going to find some comparisons here as we read between the older brother of this parable and Jonah himself. They're kind of like twin brothers. They act the same, they function the same, and have a similar attitude towards those who were lost. Look at it, Luke 15, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." And he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat, so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we have to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." This older brother acts just like Jonah. You're telling me that what he's saying to his father is, you're telling me you have favor for this son who was lost and now he's found? Jonah does the same thing. Jonah questions God. You're telling me that you're going to pick these Ninevites over my comfort? And so in this story, the older son here represents the establishment in Israel. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, the hypocritical religious leaders who were worshipers of God, but not only with their tongues, not with their hearts. And their heart was far from God, and they had no interest in sinners really repenting of their sin. None. And Jonah, who represents Israel's rebellion of being closed off to others and no desire for sinners to repent. He's just interested in himself. And by way of application, and something to think about as we go through this text this morning, is consider what happens when the church loses its desire to evangelize and to see lost sinners saved. Consider what happens. It just becomes dead orthodoxy. It just becomes a social club. Sure, the church meets to be ministered to be equipped for the saints, to minister to the saints. Absolutely. But you're equipped so that you can go out and tell the lost that they need to repent of their sin before impending judgment comes. From our text, we're going to see that Nineveh repented, God relented, but Jonah resented. He resented what God had done. He had resented that the Ninevites repented, and he resented that God relented from his wrath. so that we might have more compassion for people and more interest in God's glories rather than our own glory. Let's begin with verse 1. Really, this whole passage is about Jonah and his selfishness in some form or some way. And then we get down to verses 10 and 11, really, or 9, 10, 11. It really begins to focus on what the whole message of this book lies there, really. But let's look at verse 1. We see his anger. So we just saw that the Ninevites repented of their sin in chapter 3. Verse 10 of chapter 3, God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked way, and God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared to bring upon them. Verse 1 of chapter 4, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He became angry. You know, you'd think that the story might have ended in chapter 3, verse 10. It would end on a good note, a happy note, that people repented. But it doesn't. It ends on a bad note, doesn't it? It ends on a sour note of a resentful prophet of God. And there is a great climax, a true goal, and the objective of the whole book is found here. Because God must teach his servant, and us through him by way of application, that certain truths about the narrowness of God's heart, as well as the boundless greatness of God's own blessed heart. He's narrow in his focus, but he's also boundless in his great love for sinners. And so when Jonah saw the Ninevites repented of their moral evil and that God had relented from their moral calamity, or their, really the word is evil in Hebrew, but it's translated here as calamity because it has many widespread meanings. He had threatened them with destruction, and now they repented, and this greatly displeased the prophet. Jonah was angry. Last week, we noted the wordplay of on the words in chapter 3, verse 10. For instance, we'll actually go back to chapter 3, verse 8. It says that God, right there in the middle of the verse, let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, same term. Then God relented concerning, literally, the wicked, here translated as calamity, because God had relented from destroying them. That Hebrew word is ra'ah, and we're going to see the play on of words here in just a moment. Here, in verse 1 of chapter 4, it greatly displeased, or greatly, he had great ra'ah, great wrath, wickedness. He was upset at the calamity that God had relented from. Who was he angry at? He was angry at God. Why? Well, because he saved individuals. Thousands of individuals. And if this response of anger towards God shocks you, it should. It should. Nobody should respond to that, or in that way, to God saving individuals and souls like this. He's responding like the lost son's brother. He's responding like the Pharisees would respond. The narrator here is purposely telling it this way to let you know as a reader that you should disassociate yourself with Jonah in the sense of having compassion for sinners. He didn't have any. He's in the wrong. And Jonah came across this entire book as selfish, petty, temperamental, maybe toddler-esque, and now downright foolish in this chapter. Jonah was angry. He was hot. This is also another play on of words. He was hot. He burned with anger. The text indicates he became angry there at the end, is translated in New American Standard. And we saw that God's anger cooled off, so to speak, when the Ninevites repented of their sin. But when they repented, God's anger cooled off, but Jonah's only increased. Take note in verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6, it says there that Jonah was extremely happy about the plan. But here in verse 1, he was extremely angry because people had repented of their sins. And Jonah, honestly, is like many today. They feel that they might be able to govern the world better than God could. I've seen so many things lately because of this virus going around. Where is God in all this? He hasn't left. He hasn't changed any of his dealings. If you want to say it like that, he's remained God and will be God. But think of it. The prophet of God is angry beyond measure because of what? The pardoning grace of God. He's angry at the pardoning grace of God. He was, like so many of us, more zealous about the judgment of Nineveh than for God sparing it. He assumed he knew better than God and the proper course to be followed. As believers, we should always take joy in God's will being fulfilled, because we know that's what delights him. Thus, we should be delighted as his people. Perhaps it is easier to embrace the sovereignty of God than it is his goodness. And that's what we see. We see God's sovereignty and his goodness in this book. Jonah accepted his sovereignty, but he rejected his goodness, didn't he? He rejected it. He's angry. Now we see his prayer in verses 2 and 3. He's going to pray here. Or really, is he complaining or praying? Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." There's that Hebrew word ra'ah again for wicked or calamity, discomfort. We'll see later. Verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Have you ever complained to God and thought you were praying? That's what he's doing here. He's the major focus here in verses 2 and 3 is on, guess who? Jonah. The wording is such is that I, me, and you is repeated 9 times in 2 verses. 9 times. You can count it. It's there in English. And if you want to get out your Hebrew Bible, it's there as well. But it's there. And Jonah recounts a story here in verse 2 in his prayer or complaint. He rehearses a story of, "God, this is why I didn't go. Because I knew you were like this. This is why I stayed, because you're a merciful God." Or excuse me, this is why I ran. And verse 2 is an interesting verse because we learn much about the character of God there, don't we? We learn about his attributes. We learn about attributes that we can, or that are communicable, meaning that we can portray those, we can live those out. We can be merciful to people. We can be compassionate to people. We can have patience towards others, have love towards others. That's what a communicable attribute of God is. We can do it. And Jonah, notice that he recounts here in verse 2, grace, that God is gracious, he's compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Let's stop for just a moment and look at these attributes of God. And after we get done with Genesis, whenever that may be, I think we have 9 lessons to go. Whenever that will be, we'll look in depth of God's attributes of God. So here's a sneak preview. You're welcome. You can thank me later. But the first 3 attributes mentioned by Jonah here fall under a similar umbrella. Really, the umbrella might be the love of God, but he says he's gracious, or what we might say is grace. He's compassionate or also merciful, slow to anger, which just means God is patient. So backing up for a second, God's mercy means God's goodness towards those in misery and distress. Were the Ninevites in misery and distress? Yeah. God had compassion, mercy for them. God's grace means God's goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. Did the Ninevites deserve punishment? Yes. Did God shed his goodness towards them? Yes. And Jonah was angry. God's patience means God's goodness in withholding a punishment for those who sin over a period of time. God is so patient with us. And I tend to be a very impatient person. And I've learned, not that I've learned better at impatience, I've learned maybe more about my impatience, but I've learned that I have 5 children and I grow impatient with them. Can you imagine what God is doing? He doesn't ever get impatient though, and he has billions of us. And he's never impatient, which is amazing to me. And so mercy then is God's pity towards a miserable sinner. God's judicial benevolence towards the guilt of the sinner. Patience or long-suffering can also be a subcategory of mercy. Here, the words in the original for slow to anger is literally long-nosed. Long-nosed. Which is, in chapter 3, verse 9, we saw that he withdrew his burning anger, which is literally his hot nose. So he withdrew his hot nose, and we see that in chapter 4, verse 2, that he has a long nose. He's patient. He's patient. He bears with the wicked and the restraints of their devised, of their deeds, and he's slow to anger. He's merciful to the lost, as we see demonstrated here in Jonah chapter 3. And this is what Jonah didn't like. We see the fourth attribute there of his loving kindness. Here in verse 2, it says abundant in loving kindness. This is a Hebrew word that has a wide range of meanings. Just listen to the wide range of meanings. Mercy, loving kindness, loyal love, good-heartedness. Essentially, is an expression of God's love. And this is the Hebrew word that often God uses for his own people, Israel, in the Old Testament. And by God sending Jonah to the people of Nineveh, this is an expression of love to sinners. Finally, the last attribute of God in verse 2 is that the one who relents concerning calamity. We noted this last week and spent much time on this. We saw that God changes his mind toward an individual. He relents from judgment and gives grace and kindness instead. And you might say, well, I don't like the fact that you're saying God changes his mind. Well, if God didn't change his mind from his wrath to be gracious to you, you would not be saved. So you should back up and say, oh, wait, I do like that God changes his mind in this sense. In other words, you don't want God to change his mind like a man, because he's not like a man. He isn't a man. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his character. He's like a rock. He's there. Unchanging, unwavering. But you do want him to change your mind. Excuse me. You do want him to change his mind when it comes to your sin. Because what does God have to do with his sin? Because he's holy and righteous, he has to judge it. And because sin is so heinous to God and has eternal ramifications, without Christ, you'll suffer in hell forever because of your sin. So we do want God to change his mind about our sin. From wrath to righteousness, from death to life, sanctification, suffering to sanctification, justification, all these things. That's what we want. That's what we want. Look with me in Romans, and I'll see how much time we have and how long this takes. But let me show you some verses that demonstrate some of these attributes of God that we just looked at here and kind of exposes them more so to us as a reader and as believers. Look at Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5. Romans 5, 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 8. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see the mercy and grace of God and his compassion for sinners? Chapter 8, verse 1, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, in the New Testament. Hard to narrow down what your favorite verse is when you're in Romans. There are so many, but we'll try to narrow down. 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. His mercy, his goodness. His mercy to us pitiful sinners. Paul has more to say about this. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. You see, this is how God is unchanging. From old to new, he's unchanging because he is gracious. He is compassionate from old to new. And if you're in your sin today, you desperately need God to change his mind about where you are in your sin. Because if you are like Ephesians 2:1, dead in your trespasses and sin, you need to keep reading until we get to verse 4. It says in verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We'll stop there because we can keep going. God in his mercy has saved you. If you're a believer, he's saved you from your sin. And we'll do one more here. Titus 3. Titus 3. We're skipping over many, and I had to boil it down to just a handful here. But Titus 3. Consider again, if you are not a believer, consider what we're about ready to read here in Titus 3, verse 3. Don't just skim over it. Don't just go, not worried about it. Consider what we read here. Verse 3 of chapter 3, Titus 3. For we are also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of the regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In Christ, by faith, God has relented from his judgment and wrath on you. God is merciful. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. Do you believe these things as a believer? Do you believe these things? If so, then embrace who your God is. This is the God of the Bible, and stand in awe of who he is and what he does. Now back to Jonah. So we see here in verse 2 in his prayer / complaint, we find of his true intentions, right? His true intentions were to run. And he admits that he didn't want God to give them an opportunity to be saved. And Jonah likely assumed that if God sent him there, then people would be saved, because he knew about the character of God from verse 2. So Jonah ran away, thinking that if I don't preach, they can't hear. And then they won't get saved. But we know that's not true. God took him there anyway. Rather, what we're seeing here is, to a shocking extent, is that Jonah couldn't stand God. Couldn't stand his character, what he knew about his character. And here's a prophet of God, angry at God, because he saved his enemies. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. He's praying that God would take his life. Why? Because he's angry and frustrated because God saved other people who were not the people that he wanted to be saved. He made a similar comment on the boat, didn't he, to the sailors? Just toss me over. And this wouldn't be the last time in this passage that he'll say that. Even Elijah in 1 Kings 19 asked God to take his life when he despaired about Jezebel and he ran away from her. But it was because of the zeal for the glory of God and against idolatry in Israel. Jonah's request is wholly selfish and indefensible, as we'll see. Look at his joy, though. We see, finally, that Jonah has some joy. Joy over the Ninevites being saved? Nope, hardly. Verse 4, the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Literally, is there justifiably heat to you? Remember, he's hot with anger in verse 1. God relented from his hot nose, so to speak, in chapter 3, verse 9. And so God plays off these words and says, is there justifiably heat to you? Are you in the right to be angry about this, Jonah? In fact, God doesn't even, there's no recording of his answer to this question, but we're going to find out how he responds with his attitude. We know that sometimes you don't even need to say yes or no or respond to a question. Your attitude will give the answer, right? Same with Jonah. His attitude gives his response in our passage. And we must learn that it's not the messenger who decides salvation. Salvation is up to God. It's his decision or right to decide who gets saved. It wasn't Jonah's. It's not ours. His only responsibility was to preach. And he didn't even like that. he didn't like to do that. And so we do well to remember that if we preach, if we teach others, we share the gospel on a regular basis, and if we don't see people come to the Lord like we do with Jonah's preaching, we'd be content and thankful for the opportunity that God considered us, gave us this opportunity to preach the gospel. Look at verse 5. We have a rapid set of verbs here. They come out at a rapid fire rate. He went out, sat down, made a shelter, and he sat down under. Let's read it now. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. Then he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. The idea of these rapid fire verbs is probably because he's in a hurry to get outside the city. Why? He wants to watch what's going on. He remembered that God said in 40 days he would destroy the place. This also signals that Jonah doesn't really believe in the repentance. This also signals that Jonah is a little bit too eager to see them destroyed. And that's what he wants. He certainly was hoping that the people of the city really didn't repent, so he would stick around long enough to watch it. So he found a spot to sit. It says he made himself a booth, literally, or a shelter, to get out of the heat. There's another play on words of heat. Remember, God's relented from his heat. Jonah was angry. Was he justified in his heat, in his anger? And now he's going to try to get out of the sun heat. And Jonah remained here, stubborn and inconsistent to the end. Stubborn in his opposition to God's evident concern for their enemy, but inconsistent that he was perfectly happy to be to get good things from God, such as shelter from heat. God, however, would use this shelter from the heat as a school of discipline to teach him one of the greatest lessons, perhaps maybe the greatest lesson in the Bible. There's one commentator, and I've saved this all these years. I remember my Hebrew professor in seminary, if he sent you an email at the bottom, you know, it'd say his name, his whatever, his position at the school, and it'd have a quote. And this is the quote that was always at the bottom. I always thought, if I want to teach on Jonah, I've got to say this. Because I see it in his emails every time he emails me. It says this from a commentary. And Jonah stalked to his shaded seat, waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonahs in their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving. Do you love people like God loves people, as demonstrated in this book? Or do you love people like Jonah loves people? Who cares? Just pass me my next meal and I'm okay. Just get me my comfort and I'm fine. Verse 6. We see that word appointed again. Remember, he appointed a fish, and now he's going to appoint a plant and a worm and such things and a wind. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah, as we've already mentioned, was extremely happy about the plant. So we see three actions that take place in this passage. God appointed, the plant grew up, and Jonah rejoiced. He rejoiced. He was happy. The text states here in the middle that he was delivered from his, it says there in the middle, from his discomfort. That is the same Hebrew word we've been seeing overall so many times. He was delivered or saved from his ra'ah. That is calamity in verse 2. His displeased in verse 1. Back up to chapter 3, verse 10, wicked way or calamity. So he was saved or delivered from, possibly it might have a play on of words of, he was delivered from his evil attitude. He was sulking, being selfish, and he got shade, and then he was happy. And God was working on his evil or wicked attitude concerning the Ninevites. It says there at the end of verse 6 that he was extremely happy about that plant. Literally, he was joyful with great joy. This is the first time that Jonah in the entire book is what? Happy. The rest of the time he's sad, sulking, upset, running. He was happy that his discomfort or his ra'ah was relieved. But he was not happy when the ra'ah or the calamity was lifted from the Ninevites. You see a problem here? Notice the prophet's attachment to a plant. But he's okay with seeing people destroyed by God's wrath. How do you feel? Are you more interested in your comfort or more interested in seeing people be saved? And we can apply this to what's going on today, can't we? People are scrambling around, running around for my comfort, and my schedule is all off now. Well, this is an opportunity again, and we had the opportunity before this happened, I would say, to preach the gospel to a lost people. Now they just know they're lost even more. Do you have any hope? Absolutely none. I'm going to die. Well, good. You need to hear about Christ. Because 10 days ago, a month ago, they may not even realize that they needed Christ and had no hope. Why? Because this thing came upon us. And you could even, by way of application, beginning in verse 6, the Lord God appointed. He appointed this thing, didn't he? We might have known which country it came from, but we know who permitted or allowed, if we want to say that about God, don't we? We know where it came from. Nothing is outside of God's view. And he doesn't stop being sovereign because we're surprised. He's never surprised, thankfully. Now we see Jonah's pity party continued. Verse 7. Here God appoints something again. God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. So the worm ate the roots up and the plant withered. No more shade, no more happiness for Jonah. Poor guy. We're again reminded that God will do anything to teach people, his people, a lesson or two, won't he? He got swallowed up by a fish, and now he's using this plant, worm, and wind to get a hold of his prophet. We don't know what kind of plant it is. Don't think it matters. It's just like the fish. It doesn't matter what kind of fish swallowed him. It doesn't matter what kind of plant came. Verse 8, when the sun came up and God appointed a scorching heat, there's that appointed again, a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down. That's the same word as that it attacked, the worm attacked the plant in verse 7. Now the sun beat down or attacked on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. So God appointed something else. Now with the scorching heat, he gave him wind. I know that in this area, these parts of the world, we're very used to this, aren't we? And this sort of wind would be typical of what we're used to, and we understand that. In fact, some Muslim countries use this as a form of punishment to criminals. They sit them out in the scorching heat, and when the wind is blowing from the east, the scorching heat, it forces them to sit up. It forces them to realize they're being punished. And the heat and the radiance from the sun is so powerful that it affects their thinking and actions. I don't suspect Jonah was out in the heat very long. But you see that his attitude sours from, I'm really happy, to, I want to die. He again begged God to take his life. What a selfish human being. When things get tough, I don't know about you, I thought, well, Lord, I'd really want one or two things. Either the rapture so I can get out of here or to die. He's being selfish. Now we see in a similar way, like God interrogates Job at the end of Job. Now God's going to interrogate Jonah here in verses 9 through 11. And he only gets one chance to answer here in verse 9. After verse 11, we don't know what happened to Jonah. And it's kind of, we're left on a cliffhanger. And I think it teaches us many things. But now we see, remember back up in verse 4, basically he's saying there, are you justified in your heat or in your anger? Now he's going to word it the same way here in verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? In other words, are you justified in your anger about the plant withering? In other words, do you have a right to be angry about this plant? And the whole central theme of the book is right here. Right here. What right do we have to demand that God should favor us and not others? This is exactly the problem that Israel had. Well, as Israel, they would say, God favors us. He doesn't like anybody else. We don't like them. No compassion. The church does the same. Oh, God has chosen us, but he hasn't chosen them. Pitiful fools. And no gospel for them. And so God focuses the question here in a way that would cause Jonah to condemn himself with his own words, and he does. Look at the end of verse 9. He said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Really? About a plant? Really? Verse 10, the Lord rebukes him. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Essentially, God is saying, Jonah, you're satisfied with the plant. You like the shade. You spent no time tilling the ground, no time planting, no time sacrificing, no time pruning, watering, tending, and you get angry? And God's saying, and yet I am not permitted to love and to pity lost souls. You can get angry at a plant, but I can't relent from my anger from individuals who I've created in my own image. And God is saying, these are my creatures, or the work of my hands, or the crown of all my creative acts. I've nurtured them, I've fed them, I've provided for them. And so you want me to just destroy them? Think about it by way of application. Do you have compassion for the lost? And you say, that's compassion's for sissies. Is it? Crying for a lost soul is for sissies. It's for weak-minded, is it? Let me remind you about Jesus. He wept for lost souls, didn't he? In John 11, when he wept, Jesus wept, some of people's favorite verses, because it's the shortest verse in the Bible, right? At least in English, I think. Jesus wept. Why? Oh, he wasn't going, oh no, how am I going to raise him from the... No, no. I think he wept because of the people and their response to death. They acted like unbelievers. He wept in other portions. He wept over Jerusalem, wanting them, desiring them to be saved. Jesus preached to lost people, which is also a sign of compassion. Even though the world says preaching, we don't need that. It is a sign to the compassion that we're at least willing to tell them that they're lost and they need to be saved. Jesus had compassion and he knew who was going to be saved. And this is what strikes me. He knew who wasn't going to be saved. And you know what? He preached to them anyway. So we don't select people and say, I'm going to preach to you and not you and you and not you. We don't do that. We preach to the gospel to all men, all women, of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and God will do the saving. Ask yourself, do you have compassion for the lost? Verse 11, God continues to grill him, continues to rebuke him. Must have been like a sledgehammer over his head. But sometimes that's what we need. Verse 11, should I not have compassion on Nineveh? The great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between right hand and left hand, as well as in many animals. Here we find the heart of missions right here in verse 11. And Jonah being the greatest missionary book in the Old Testament. I wouldn't say the greatest missionary, but the greatest missionary book in the Old Testament, perhaps the entire Bible. And Jonah was written to reveal the heart of the servant of God whose heart was not touched with the passion of God for in missions. Does that strike home at all? You concerned about the lost? You say, I'm concerned about those people in another country. How about your own city? How about your home? And Jonah has zero compassion for the people of Nineveh. Apparently, he served up, or he reserved all his comfort and compassion for his own comfort, so he can have some shade. And God displays his compassion here. Let's see what he says in verse 11. He's basically saying, I had compassion for more than 120,000 persons who don't know the right hand from the left. What does that mean? He's referring to children. He's referring to children that are at an age they cannot respond to God's grace. They're incapable of responding to God's grace. We talked about this many moons ago in Mark 10, when Jesus said, permit the children to come to me, because such is the kingdom belongs to them. And we talked there about children who are incapable of believing at some point in their youth or when they're very small, and who God would save. So which gives comfort to those, because our nation loves to, I say loves, but I don't mean it, but loves to kill babies in abortion, right? And so we see that God saves them. And so if there are 120,000 children there, and let's say one-fifth of the population there was children, that would amount to 600,000 people in Nineveh. This is a huge city. This is why Jonah says twice, a great city. And God saved these 600, potentially, if he saved them all. I don't know if he exactly did, but it sounds like he did from the text. 600,000 people who heard and got saved. Notice also at the end there, verse 11, as well as many animals. God even references here of having mercy upon the animals, because if he destroyed the city in his wrath, guess what happened to the animals? They would also die. And so then the reference to animals makes a simple point, and the point's this. God would have every right to spare Nineveh if it were just for these dumb animals, in comparison to a plant. They alone is what God is saying would be more worth than the plant. And if it was unfair in Jonah's thinking that the poor innocent plant should die, how could he relish the death of countless cattle just because it was the Assyrians who happened to own them? God is hammering him over the head. Jonah, you're selfish, you're prideful, you're arrogant. You need to wake up to have compassion. If God could spare Sodom and Gomorrah, as Abraham prayed, for 10 souls, can't he save Nineveh for 600,000 people? You see the contrast now? God loves people, and Jonah loves what? His comfort. His comfort. I dare to say, whether this offends you or not, I dare to say, this is a mark of the American church, isn't it? We love our comfort, but we don't love people. We don't love people in the sense of evangelism. I'm comfortable in the pew. I'm comfortable at home sitting in front of the TV, but oh, I can't share the gospel. I don't know enough about the Bible. You read it, don't you? You got saved, didn't you, for the gospel message? Even if that's all you know is the gospel message, you have enough information to tell a lost sinner how they can be saved, right? And then you say, well, maybe I don't even know that much. Well, then I would say you're not saved. If you don't even know the gospel and its message, then you're not saved. Because then the response would be, well, the gospel is I'm a good person. That's not the gospel. Well, the gospel says that God will forgive all my sins no matter what. That's not the gospel either. The gospel is that Jesus was sent to die for sinners and God raised him from the dead. That's in the basic form in 1 Corinthians 15. And so we love our comfort, but we don't love sinners enough to tell them that. And if you're not a believer and you're saying, Mike, you're being unloving now. Actually, no, I'm demonstrating my love to you because you need to be saved. And I'm telling you how to be saved. But I would guess, knowing my own heart, that sharing the gospel is not always a matter of where we say, well, God will save whom he has chosen. Rather, I think it's a matter of, will it make me feel comfortable? No, it won't. No. Sharing the gospel is uncomfortable. Why? Well, because, you know, people might not like you. They might do something bad to you, especially in public. They might say something that you don't want to hear or your kids to hear or whatever. or do bodily harm to you, whatever it might be. That's not comfortable. But they still need to hear, regardless whether you feel comfortable or not. You think the apostles felt comfortable when they were threatened by the very men who crucified the Lord Jesus? Think they were comfortable by that in the book of Acts? I doubt it. That's why they went and prayed. They huddled together and prayed, right? That signifies that they were scared to a certain extent right there. There's nothing wrong with being scared, but take it to God. So, you see in your Bibles, there's a white space, isn't there? Under verse 11. We don't know what happens to Jonah. He's never given a chance to respond in this book, at least. We don't know how he responded. It's interesting. We're left without an answer. But we might ask a few questions as we leave here. The question for us is as follows. Are we more interested in our comfort than in the need for millions of lost souls to be saved? Are we more content to remain with the plants, the comforts of home, than to see the message of the gospel go around the world and starting in our community first? We may not argue with God like Jonah did. We may argue with God about his goodness and mercy, but if we don't make it possible for sinners to hear the gospel, we're doing the same thing that Jonah did, just in a different way. Listen to this. I saved this quote for the end because I think it's good. Well, it's not the end because I have questions that follow, but listen to this. Jonah was a symbol to Israel of her disobedience to God and indifference to the religious plight of other nations. Hosea, you remember him. Hosea, Jonah's contemporary, graphically portrayed the unending love of God for his people by loving a prostitute who was a symbol of Israel's religious waywardness. Remember Hosea? Remember his wife? She was unfaithful to him, which portrayed Israel. Similarly, Jonah symbolized Israel by his disobedience and disaffection. God's punishment of Jonah shows his wrath on Israel, yet the Lord's gentle, miraculous dealings with Jonah also picture his tender love and slowness of anger with the nation. As Jonah wrote the book from a repentant heart, at least that author thinks that, I believe that too, God desired that the nation would heed the lesson Jonah learned and repent as Jonah and Nineveh had done. There's much to learn. You see, God puts his prophets in certain predicaments to see how they respond and also to demonstrate to his people, this is how you act. I'll shape up. So shall God not have pity? This is the main message of the book of Jonah, the central and dominant theme that God is a God of mercy. God is a God of love, seeking to save those which have been lost. And the Bible teaches that God desires all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:3, 2 Peter 2:9. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He is committed to justice and a judgment, of course, but he doesn't get his jollies out of wrath and condemnation. He's glorified by those things, but it specifically says in those verses I just gave you, he desires all men to be saved. He's not a tyrant. Thus, God will not be hindered by the narrowness of man's heart. He must, from the very necessity of his blessed heart, have pity, mercy. How shall he not have pity? If God should not spare, where would we be? No hope, right? If God didn't have mercy. No generation, no people group, no individual could find a way to escape the wrath of God, but it be for his grace and his relenting from our sin. Praise be to God, right? I know there are only two of you out there because the people on the camera can't see that. There's only two of you out there, but what do you think? Amen? Just kidding. Just trying to wake you up. Make sure you're still there. How shall he not have pity? When God says that he is rich in mercy and will have mercy on whom he wills, how shall we not have pity? How shall he not have pity? Perhaps our eye may be evil in the matter of God, being generous to those whom he desires to be generous to. How shall he not have pity? We find in the book of Acts that many were against the gospel going to the Gentiles. Dare we count the number who are loathe to us and neglect them because they're not like us and not bear the message of the gospel to them? Thank God forevermore that he does have pity upon lost souls. Now the question we'll end with is, but do we? But do we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your compassion. Lord, we need these kind of reminders. We need reminders of who you are and what you do and how you work, because we forget. We forget where we put our keys. We forget where we put our shoes. We forget where we put our favorite item. But we know then that we also forget your glorious truth of the gospel. We forget about your attributes, which are so plainly seen here, some of them. We're thankful, God, that you are slow to anger, that you are compassionate, that you are abounding in loving kindness, because if you weren't, we would be lost. And so, Father, as believers, help us to be thankful for our salvation that you've given us. Really, the salvation, your salvation that you've given to us. And Lord, help us not to just sit on our salvation. Help us not to just be thankful that we've been saved from the wrath of God, and we've been saved from your wrath, we've been saved from these things. But help us also then to go out and be compassionate to others. The compassion that we've learned from you, help us to demonstrate that to the lost and to make the gospel clear and to make it known to those who need to hear it. And Father, I pray for those who are unbelievers who are listening at this time. I pray, Lord, that you would get a hold of their hearts, because we know that that's your work and we know that's what you do. And we're thankful for it. But I pray that you would work on those who do not believe, that they would see their need for salvation. They would see their need because they are wretched sinners and they need repentance desperately. But we're thankful, God, that you are a God of who grants repentance and faith, and we can trust you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the book of Jonah and the things that we've learned. May we meditate on them and meditate on the truth that is there for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.